Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we are still in this passage in verses 17 through 20, and we've really taken a long time on this because it is so important, and then also it is rarely taught or believed in the churches today. And so we've taken this passage and have really drawn it out, looking across the pages of Scripture to verify that these things are indeed true, so that it might confirm us in these truths and give us more stability regarding these things, because we have to believe what the apostle is teaching here, because if we don't, then we're going to be susceptible to deception, which will ruin not only us, but many others as well. And we're dealing with issues of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. So it's very, very important. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, cause us through this word to be strengthened and to be built up in our faith. Lord, that we might not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we might have an anchor for our soul. Lord, a foundation that is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Lord, that we would believe everything written in the Word of God, and that we would not stray from one of the least of these commandments. Lord, one of the least of these doctrines, but that we would believe and hold to everything, Lord, according to the true and proper interpretation. Lord, teach us today of how important this is. Lord, not only that we would not be deceived, but also that we might worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have been for several weeks addressing the danger of false teachers and false brothers in the church. There are those who are servants of the devil sent into the church to spy out our freedom in Christ, and they seek to bring us back under the bondage of slavery. Right? False teachers want to lead us away from a simple, pure devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ that is founded upon the clear teaching of his word. As it says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. Right? You make level the way of the righteous. The path of righteousness is a level ground, and they want to make it unlevel. They want to create obstacles so that we do not walk in the pathway of righteousness. Now, up to this point, we've looked at several things in reference to false teachers and false brothers. We have seen the danger that they present to the church, which is why he warns us. He says, watch out for them. He tells us that we are to avoid these people because they are such a threat and a danger. They themselves are going to hell, and those who follow them will go to hell with them. And this is why it's so important that we be on guard against them. We've also seen the goal. Right, what is the goal of the false teachers? It is to cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. This is what they seek to undermine, the clear teaching of the Word of God. They want the Bible to be obscure, to be vague, to be unclear, so that they can introduce their false doctrines into the fray, so that we will have no conviction regarding the truth, because we don't know what to believe, right? We don't know up from down, left or right. Our head is spinning all the time because we don't know what is true and what is false. Or better yet, right, they either want us to not have conviction regarding the truth, or better yet, they want us to have convictions, but convictions of lies. That we will believe lies and think that those lies are the truth. Now, we have to ask, why do they do this? What is their motive? Well, he told us they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They are driven by a desire not to please Christ, not to be faithful servants of Christ, but rather to please and satisfy their own base appetites, the desires of the flesh. They live for fame, for fortune, for pleasure in regards to this present life, because they are not men of faith. They do not have faith. They live only for what they see. And that is why they're consumed with money, with prestige, with popularity, right? With big movements, with fame and fortune. Since they are unbelievers, they cannot see that which is unseen. So they live only for this present life. They live for earthly, transient, temporal fame, fortune, and pleasures. As opposed to true messengers of God who are living to please our Lord Christ and are concerned with eternal glory, right? With eternal fame and with eternal pleasures. This is what we are to live for. By faith, we live by those things because we walk not by what we see, but we walk by faith. Also, we have seen the tools of their trade: smooth talk and flattery. They are wordsmiths. Wordsmiths who have the ability to use eloquent speech to pull the wool over their victims. They talk much about grace, about love, about mercy, about blessings, that is going to go well with you, God loves you just the way you are. But they will not talk about sin and judgment. They will not talk about repentance and righteousness and the necessity of living a godly life, that you have to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. And they don't talk about those things because people don't want to hear that. People want to hear smooth words. They want to hear a pleasing message that you can live in your sin, right? You can do all of your sins and God still loves you. And it's going to go well with you. You can still have the blessings of God. They give people smooth words because people want smooth words. They have itching ears, and they want their ears to be tickled. Jeremiah chapter 5, 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own discretion. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? The people love it. They love to have a teacher who will tell them exactly what they want to hear, who will prophesy smooth, flattering, pleasing words to them. They use smooth talk and they use flattery, right? They endear themselves to the people by flattering them, right? By gaining their affections by using flattering words. They make much of you so that you will make much of them. That's the whole goal of it. They say these things so that you will make much of them, so that your pocketbook will make much of them. So this is where we've dealt with so far. Today we will see the targets. Who are the targets? Who are the victims of these false teachers? Who do they go after primarily? And then we'll see how this is part of a greater scheme to bring all of us down. That's what they ultimately want. They want to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, but they have a scheme that they've been using from the very beginning in order to accomplish this great goal. So let's look again at Romans chapter 16. We'll read verses 17 and 18. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They deceive the hearts of the naive. We must take note of this, that the target of the false teachers, it is the naive, right? Those are the ones that they go for. And notice as well, what part of the naive are they going for? He says the heart. They're trying to deceive the hearts of the naive, which is important for us to understand. We're not simply dealing with intellectual arguments. We're not simply dealing with the mind, right? Doctrine, theology, teaching, right? These things do engage the mind, but they are not merely an intellectual or a mental exercise, but rather these things encompass the entire person because they encompass the heart. Teaching, doctrine, theology, these are spiritual issues. These are issues that touch the heart of man, that go to the very core, the very center of who we are. Now, I say this because many people will relegate the study of the Bible, right? If you want to study the Bible seriously, you're just interested in academia. You're just interested in intellectualism, and you're not really a spiritually minded person. Right, the spiritual people are the ecstatic people, the ones who are running up and down the aisles, who love emotionalism, they're weeping, they're crying, they're doing those things. That's spirituality. But if you want to study the Bible seriously, you're just interested in intellectualism. That's all that you care about. That's how many people see the study of the Bible, the study of doctrine and theology, that these are merely activities of the mind, but they're not spiritual. Right? They have nothing to do with the heart. Right, the heart has to do with feelings, with emotions, with spirituality, and doctrine doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not, for many people, it's not a spiritual exercise. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible teaches contrary to this, because here we see, right, that false doctrine has everything to do with the heart. Because when a person believes those things, they're being deceived not only in their mind, but he says they're also being deceived in their hearts. And the same is true for true teaching. When we believe true doctrines, we're not merely believing them in our mind, but we're also believing those things in our hearts. If a man receives true doctrine into his heart, then the result of that is that he's going to order his life rightly before God. All of his life will be lived in conformity to the word of God for the glory of God. And that is what it means to worship God, right? That is true spiritual worship of God. When we believe those things that are true, and then we live our lives in conformity to what we believe to be in the Bible, the true doctrines of the Bible. This is our spiritual worship of God. But if a man is deceived in his heart, if he takes false doctrines into his heart, then it will have an impact on his life. It is impossible that a person believes false doctrine and then can also live a consistent, conscientious, faithful Christian life. It is impossible. You cannot live the faithful Christian life while at the same time believing what is false. It is going to manifest itself in many different areas because it's in your heart, right? If you believe what is false, you're taking that doctrine into your heart. And if you control the heart, you control the man. If you gain the heart, you gain the man, whether for good or for evil. For good. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart. And what's the result? That I might not sin against God. If I store up God's word in my heart, the result is I'm not going to sin against God in my words, in my thoughts, in my actions. I'm going to live a life pleasing to God. There's a one-to-one correlation between the word of God in the heart and the word of God manifesting itself in the thoughts, the deeds, the words, the actions of the man. Or Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What happens when God writes his law upon the heart of man? Is that not going to manifest itself in his life outwardly? Of course it's going to. It's impossible that the law would be written on the heart, and then the person would be a lawless man, a disobedient man, a man who is constantly breaking the law of God. Of course not. If it's on the heart, it's also going to be on his lips, in his mind, and in his actions. It's going to manifest itself in the life of the person. Because what is on the inside will come to the outside. This is the way it works. It's a spiritual truth. What is on the inside will manifest itself outwardly in the actions of the person. If the law is on the heart, then the law will be in our life. We will live according to the law of God. Which, just as a side note here, when he says the law is written on the heart, what law is he talking about? Is he not talking about the law of God? This is the Old Testament too. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments written on the heart, which is what the Spirit does, and then the result is we will live according to the Ten Commandments. According to the Ten Commandments. However, now, what if instead of the law of God being inscribed on the heart, you have the law of demons? You have the doctrine of the devil written on your heart. Instead of the truths of God's word being stored up into your heart, you have been deceived and have instead filled your heart with lies? What if instead of building your life on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you have built your life on the foundation of the false apostles and of false prophets? What will be the result of that activity? Well, if the law of God on the heart leads to obedience, lies on the heart will lead to wickedness, to every vile and evil practice imaginable. When the word of God is on the heart, it results in righteousness. When the lies of the devil are on the heart, it leads to wickedness. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 teaches this. Verse 13. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right? There is a heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, that is pure, peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, that results in a harvest of righteousness. But there is also worldly wisdom, wisdom that comes down from below, wisdom that is unspiritual, he says, and demonic. And the result of that wisdom is every vile practice, bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition, and every other vile thing imaginable. When someone then takes the doctrine of demons, unspiritual, unholy, demonic wisdom into his heart, the result is going to be an unholy, unspiritual, demonic life. If you have the lies of the devil in your heart, you're going to live like the devil. You're going to be like your father. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person." Right? When those things are manifested in the life, we know that that is not proceeding from the Spirit of Christ. We know that that's not proceeding from wisdom that is from above, but rather it's coming from earthly demonic wisdom. Whenever we sin in some capacity in our heart, we are believing what is false, we are believing a lie, and that is what results in the sin. And this is why the false teachers go after the heart. They deceive the heart so that they can control the person. And this is why teaching, doctrine, theology, these are very, very serious issues. This can be a very deadly and a dangerous exercise. When we are studying the Bible, it is very serious. It is either for our good or it's going to be for our destruction if we're not interpreting it correctly. And that's why we must have sobriety. We must have fear and trembling when we approach the Word of God and make sure that we're believing it according to the Scriptures. And yet, what do we find? That most people will consume whatever comes across their screen. They will consume whatever anyone recommends to them, whatever is the latest and greatest book, whoever is the latest, greatest preacher out there. They will listen to them with no filter, with no discernment, just consuming and taking whatever they hear. This is the way many people behave. No discernment. And people do this for two reasons. First, because they underestimate Satan. They underestimate Satan and the false teachers. He is a very crafty enemy that we have. He has many tricks up his sleeve. He is a master of deception. He is the father of every lie. I mean, look at our world. How many people in our world are living a lie? They're living under a delusion, and all of those lies come from who? They all originate from the devil. He's been up to this for many, many years, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He was able to bamboozle Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they even had a sin nature. He was able to destroy them. How much us, who have the flesh within us, fighting against the truth? So many people, even many professing Christians, they underestimate the power of Satan. They underestimate his craftiness and his ability to deceive and to use cunning to trick people. The other thing that they don't underestimate, but they overestimate, is their own wisdom. Most people overestimate their own wisdom. They think that they stand. They know that they stand and that they could never fall. I could never be deceived, right? I know my theology. I'm well-read. I'm very mature in the faith. So I can play with fire. I can read this person and that person. I can listen to him and her, and I have discernment, so I'll be able to filter out what is bad and just take what is good and do those types of things. Even though the Bible warns me from cover to cover to beware, to watch out, to be on guard for false teachers. This is why it's good to read the Bible. Because when we read the Bible, we don't have to read it with discernment, in the sense of, we don't have to read the Bible and wonder, is this guy telling me the truth or is he lying? Because I know when I go to the Bible and I'm reading the Word of God, every single word in it is true. So I don't have to question whether this guy has ulterior motives. I don't have to question whether or not he's using smooth talk and flattery, because I know the prophets and the apostles are speaking by the Spirit of Christ. So I can read it knowing for certain that it is truly the Word of God. Now, why is this so important in relationship to the heart? Right, in relationship to the heart. We're going to look at a couple of passages that will lay out and guide us in what he's talking about here in terms of deception of the heart. First is Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Actually, I wrote my reference down wrong, so I'll just quote it for you. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from the heart springs or flows what? All of the issues of life. So the wisdom of the Proverbs warn us that we are to guard our hearts, because the heart, from the heart flows every issue of life. The mind is controlled by the heart. The will is controlled by the heart. The emotions are controlled by the heart. What we say is controlled by the heart. Every single thing in our life, in one way or another, it flows out of our hearts. And so we are warned in the scriptures to guard our hearts with all diligence, to put a safeguard around it so that our hearts are not deceived, because if our hearts are deceived, then it's a lost cause. But it's over. The battle is over if our hearts are deceived. Well, what are the false teachers trying to do? He says here they're trying to deceive the hearts. This is what they're going for in the people. Also, Ezekiel. Next, Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then certain elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Notice that. They've taken their idols into their hearts. Now, of course, he doesn't mean this physically. It doesn't mean that they cut them open and put an idol on the inside of them. He means it spiritually, right? He means it spiritually in terms of what they're believing. They've taken the idol into their heart, and they've set stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart, and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay a hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the stranger who sojourns in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word that I, the Lord, have, then I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the iniquitor alike, of the inquirer shall be alike. And the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. Notice there, again, the elders of the Jews of Ezekiel's day. Again, so we're not talking about Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians. We're talking about Jews, Israelites, the elders of the Jews, those who have the things of God. They have the word of God. They have the prophets of God. They have the temple. They have the priesthood. All of those things belong to them. And yet, what are they doing? They're committing idolatry, and they're taking their idols into their hearts, which is the same as our passage. They're deceived in the heart. And when you take an idol into your heart, then you become like the idol, right? They have eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but do not hear. They have a mouth, but they cannot speak. Idols are dumb, stupid, and lifeless. And so those who worship them are also spiritually dumb, spiritually stupid, and spiritually lifeless. The idol is an abomination to God. It is an unholy abomination to God. And those who worship idols are also unholy abominations before the sight of God. Next, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're connecting the dots. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because we know that an idol is nothing. An idol represents a deity, but the deity doesn't actually exist. So it's nothing. But what is it actually? What is behind the idol? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now here, notice, the idol is nothing. The idol is a block of wood. It is a piece of stone. It is the handiwork of some man. The idol represents a deity, but the deity does not exist. It has no existence, and the idol is powerless. It cannot do anything for the one who worships it. But this does not mean that the idol is harmless, right? That is an innocent, harmless thing, because the idol comes from a demon. And when a person worships an idol, he is participating with demons. And we know that demons are very real creatures. They have a real existence. And if we participate with demons, then we're going to become like them, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. If our company is demonic, then we are going to become like the demons. Satan is the father of all liars. An idol is itself a lie. Therefore, it originates from Satan, from his demons, the father of all lies. Right? Isaiah 44, verse 20 says, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" There he's talking about people who worship idols. He doesn't understand that when he holds his idol in his right hand, he's holding a lie. But if it's a lie, it's not from God, but it comes from the devil. So when someone worships an idol, he's actually worshiping and participating with demons. Now, up to this point, everyone would agree, right? Idolatry is evil, right? Idolatry is sin. And all the Christian churches would condemn idolatry. Everyone would reject idolatry. All the Christian churches would say that they do not worship idols. If you ask the average Christian in America, right, in the Bible Belt of Oklahoma, the average Baptist, the Methodist, the Pentecostal, the Presbyterian, whatever, if you ask them, is idolatry being committed today in Oklahoma rampantly? Is it being committed in the churches? Everyone would say what? They would all say, no, of course not. Of course idolatry is not being committed in the churches. And this is because when people think of idolatry, they think almost exclusively in terms of an image, a statue, right, a figurine, right, a block of wood, a piece of stone, some physical image that represents a divinity, a deity, right, that's sitting in some shrine that people go and they offer incense, they give food to it, they pray to it, they do those kinds of things, right, like we see in the Old Testament, right, like the golden calf. When they made the golden calf was a visible, physical image, and the people worshipped that image. They prayed to that image. They committed their idolatries with that image. And when people think of idolatry, that's what they think of, right? This is what people generally think of. And that is idolatry, right? It is idolatry. However, idolatry is not merely the worshiping of some physical image. When a person believes false doctrines, he is also committing idolatry, whether or not that false doctrine has an accompanying image or not. Now, on what basis do I say this? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And if you've read 1 John, and we'll read a few passages here, he's not talking about worshiping images in 1 John. He's not talked about that at all. That's not a problem for the church. The church is not having problems making figurines of Jesus and bowing down and worshiping them. So that's not what he's talking about here. What's the problem they're facing in 1 John? It's false teachers. It's false doctrine. But notice what he says, the very last verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Though he has not talked about idolatry proper, right, in the sense of images throughout the entire book, he's talking about false doctrine. Yet his final admonition is keep yourself from idols. What idols is he talking about? What kind of idolatry is he referencing? It's mental idolatry. It is mental idolatry when we believe those things that are false about the true God. When we do that, we are committing idolatry. That's the idolatry that he's talking about. He's not talked about images throughout the entire book. He's not talking about the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. Right? The church members are not constructing figures of Jesus, placing them in their home in little shrines, bringing food and water to the image of Jesus, burning incense to the image of Jesus, and praying to this little figurine of him. They're not doing that. But rather, what they're facing is the threat, the danger of false teachers who are denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They're denying certain aspects of the person and work of Christ. They are misrepresenting who God is. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. Who is the liar? He doesn't say the one who creates a physical statue, but rather the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And who was doing that at this time? Well, all the Jews were doing that. The unbelieving Jews were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And he's saying that's idolatry. And you have to keep yourself from idolatry. You can't worship idols like these people, because if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, and the only way the Bible says that we can know the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ, and if you say that Jesus is not God, he's not the Christ, then who else are you denying? You're denying the Father. Even all the while, they're saying they worship the Father. They worship the true God, but not really. They worship idols. They're worshiping an idol because they're denying that Jesus is the Christ. Also, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. If you confess that Jesus is from God, then it's from the Spirit. But if you do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and that he's not from God, then that's not from the Spirit of God, but it's from the Antichrist. And who controls the Antichrist? The devil, the father of all lies. So the idolatry that 1 John is dealing with is the idolatry of false doctrine, of false teaching. Because those who believe false doctrines are committing idolatry against God. Any misrepresentation, any misinterpretation of God is false teaching. And if it is false teaching, then it is idolatry. Whether or not it has an actual physical image accompanying it. Right? All idolatry has as a component false doctrines that accompany the idolatry. Whether that false doctrine is the belief in another God other than the Lord God, or whether that false doctrine is a misinterpretation of the true God as revealed in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, when the people worship the Baal was a false god, another deity other than the Lord God that people were worshiping, and they had an image that they would bow down and worship. But when they were worshiping the golden calf in the days of Aaron, when Aaron made the golden calf and the people were worshiping the golden calf, they weren't worshiping another deity. Who were they worshiping? Who did they say it was? This is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It was a misrepresentation of the true God. When Jeroboam made his golden calves, who did those golden calves represent? He wasn't creating a new deity, but he said to the people, this is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But those golden calves were a misrepresentation of the true God. And with those golden calves was not just an image, but there were also teachings. There were teachings and doctrines that accompanied the golden calves that were misinterpretations of the true God. Some idolatry has an accompanying image, a statue, some physical representation of the false teacher. But not all idolatry has an image. But the presence of false teaching, with or without an image, is still idolatry. It is still idolatry. For example, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, before the Babylonian exile, were idolaters, correct? They committed idolatry. If you read the prophets, what is the big issue the prophets are always addressing with the people? The main issue is idolatry. This is their main problem. They worship many idols. This was a consistent, persistent problem for them. They worshiped many images, and they set up these images under every green tree. However, after the Babylonian exile, the unbelieving Jews did not worship images anymore. For the most part, after the Babylonian exile, the Jews no longer worshiped images. They were not creating images and setting them up in the temple anymore. They were not creating shrines and setting up images of Baal or the Asherah or any of those other things. They were not doing those things anymore. During the days of Christ and his apostles, the unbelieving Jews were not worshiping images. But they were still what? They were still idolaters, right? They were still idolaters because who did they not confess? They did not confess Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were of the Antichrist. And that's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's will. This is how it is in our own day. In our own day, in the Christian churches, are like the unbelieving Jews during the days of Christ. Of course, they're not worshiping images, but there are many churches that promote false teachings, who have false doctrines, false interpretations, misrepresentations about God, even though they say that they worship the God of the Bible, even though they say they believe the Bible, even though they say that they worship Christ. Right? This is the idolatry of our own day. It is like the Jews during the days of Christ. They believe in God, but they did not believe in God correctly, not in truth and in right. Even the Jews of Jesus' day, they all believed in the coming of the Christ. They all knew that the Messiah was coming. But what they believed about the Messiah was not correct. It was a misrepresentation. A misinterpretation. They did not understand it correctly. Right? If you say you believe in Christ, but what you believe about Christ is not consistent with what's revealed in the Bible, then you don't really believe in Christ. You are actually worshiping an idol, but you're calling your idol Jesus Christ, just like it was in Jeroboam's day, just like it was in the days of Aaron. This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is what's happening. This is your Christ who died on the cross and saved you from your sins. This is what they're saying. But if it's not the Christ of the Bible, then it's idolatry. And whether that's dealing with God, whether it's dealing with Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, how it is that we live a godly life, right? Namely, any corruption of any doctrine found in the Bible is itself idolatry. So we can say Arminianism or free will theology, it is idolatry. New covenant theology or a denial of the Ten Commandments is itself idolatry. Postmillennialism is idolatry because it is a misrepresentation of the work of Christ, and of what is going to take place. A corrupt, unbiblical understanding of the love and grace of God is idolatry. Teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation is idolatry. All of this is idolatry, whether these people have a statue or image or not, because what they believe is not consistent with the Bible. And this means then that 95%, 99%, who knows how what percent of the Christian churches in America today are promoting some form of idolatry. And you know that no idolater has eternal life abiding in him. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Idolatry is alive and well today, and not just in India. They worship idols in India. Not just in Tibet. They worship many idols in Tibet or Sudan or Muslim countries. Yes, of course, they worship idols there as well. But idolatry is also alive and well in the Bible Belt of the United States of America. Right? The Roman Catholic Church of our own day is like the Jews before the exile. They worship many images in the name of Jesus Christ. The average conservative evangelical church of our day is like the Jews after the exile. They don't have images, but they accept and promote many false doctrines, all in the name of Christ. They preach Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And why should we be surprised of this? It was happening in the days of the apostle. The apostle warns them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that there are going to be people who come and proclaim to you another Christ, another Jesus, another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, other than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. This is what they're doing, right? They're saying, oh, we believe in Jesus. We preach Jesus. We're apostles of Jesus. We believe in the gospel of Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the prophets and the apostles, or the spirit of the prophets and the apostles, or the gospel of the prophets and the apostles. It's been altered, right? It's been changed subtly, shiftly, right? This is what they do. They use eloquent speech to do these types of things, and then they deceive the hearts of the naive. And just as Eve was tricked, she was fooled by the serpent's cunning, he says, I'm afraid the same exact thing is happening to you. A church that had as its founder the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was its founder. You don't have the Apostle Paul as your founder. Well, you do in the sense that it's built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but you have not had him here physically present with you, establishing you, teaching you the doctrines of the Bible. And yet, a church founded by the Apostle Paul was in danger of embracing another gospel other than the true gospel. This is how slick these people are. This is how crafty and cunning our adversary, the devil, is. They claim to worship the same God. They claim to preach the same Christ. They claim to be followers of Christ, but not truly. This is nothing new. Ezra chapter 4. This is why we have to have the power of discernment, trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Ezra chapter 4. Verse 1, Ezra 4:1 says, Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, Let us build with you, for we worship God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Right, notice that. First, Ezra tells us beforehand that these are adversaries. But they don't come as adversaries. How do they come? They come as friends. They come extending the right hand of fellowship. They come saying, we worship the same God as you do. right? We've been sacrificing to the Lord our God ever since the day that we were brought here by the Assyrians. But what kind of worshipers of God are these? Are they true worshipers of God? No, they're not. They're syncretists. Yes, they worship the God of Israel, but they worship other gods as well. This is the way that they're relativist. They're pluralist, which is what people are in our own day as well. But notice, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the heads of the father's house, they have their power of discernment. They have been trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil, and they can smell a rat, a dead rat, a mile away. Notice what they say. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the father's houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Notice then. Then they went from right hand to fellowship. We're on your side. We're all together in this, to revealing their true identity. When they rebuffed them, when they called them out on their sin, then they revealed their true colors. They were truly adversaries, but they're trying to weasel their way in here. And if Zerubbabel and Joshua let them in, what's going to happen? The whole thing's going to be corrupt, because now you're letting false teachers and false brothers mix and mingle in the church, and you're going to destroy the whole thing from the outset. And that's what they know, and that's why they said, no, we don't want anything to do with you. You don't have anything to do with us, we don't have anything to do with you, and you're not going to help us, even though it's going to be difficult, even though their convictions are going to cause them to suffer, because now they become an adversary and they begin to bribe people against them. This is what's happening in our own day as well, in the churches. This is the danger we face and why we must take these admonitions very seriously. Right? When someone is deceived in his heart, when he believes what is false, the doctrine of demons is being written on his heart, and he has become an idolater. We cannot believe what is false, nor can we have this relativistic approach to doctrine, where there are many different ways to interpret any given doctrine in the Bible. We cannot do this. We cannot compromise on the truth in order to get along with others, even if it means we're going to suffer, even if it means we're going to face hardships like they did in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They faced many hardships because they were not compromisers. They were men of conviction, men of boldness, men of courage, and they paid for it in this life. But then they will be rewarded in the life to come. So we can't do this. So this is what they do. They deceive the hearts. Now notice as well, the hearts of who? Who particularly are they able to deceive the hearts of? The naive. The naive. Right? The naive man believes anything, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. This is what the righteous are like. The righteous are bold as a lion, but the naive person, he believes anything. Right? A prudent man gives thoughts to his steps, but not a naive man. Right? The naive is the weak, the one who is vulnerable, the one who is immature. These are the ones who are most susceptible to the deceptions of false teachers, to the lies of Satan. They know this. They know that these are the ones who are vulnerable, and this is who they target. This is why they go after the naive. And who did they learn this from? They learned it from their master. They learned it from their father, who is the devil. This is his tactic, to target the naive. If he can get his hooks into the naive person, then you can use the naive person to drag other people into hell with him. Is not our adversary, the devil, described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? And when the lion is on the prowl, right, when he's out stalking the herd of the gazelles, who does the lion go after? Who do they target? They don't go after the strong. They don't go after the able-bodied, but they go after the weak. They go after the young. They go after the sick. They go after the old. They look for those that are most vulnerable because they know that they're the easiest target. They're going to have the most success if they go after the vulnerable. As it is in the animal kingdom, so it is in the spiritual kingdom as well. They go after the naive. It is no accident that in Genesis chapter 3, Satan went after the woman. He did that intentionally. Naive, right? Naive. He went after Eve. This was his target, not Adam, but the woman. Because of the two, the man or the woman, who would he have the best chance of succeeding against? Who is the most vulnerable? Who is the most susceptible to deception? Who of the two was the more naive? The woman was. This is what it tells us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The woman was deceived. Now, this doesn't mean that Adam didn't have his sin. Of course, Adam had his sin. But in terms of deception, in terms of cunning, in terms of being duped and tricked, in terms of being naive, it was the woman who was deceived. This is confirmed as well. We read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure and a simple devotion to Christ. This is what Satan did, and this is what he continues to do. Right? If it works, why change it? It worked at the beginning. It's worked all throughout the years. So why go to something new if what you're doing already works and it continues to work over and over again? Go for the naive. Go for the simple. Go for the immature and seek to lead them astray. Seek to lead them astray. Ephesians chapter 4. This is why it's so important that we grow up in our faith. Amen. And that we no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Here he shows us this is the purpose of giving shepherds or teachers. Pastor teachers are given to the church to equip the saints so that they're no longer children, but rather they grow up in maturity in Christ, and then they're going to be more stable, and they're not going to be led astray by these things. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And when it says shepherds and teachers, I take that to be the shepherds, that is the teachers. That shepherds and teachers are one in the same. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? He doesn't want us to be like children, because children are easily deceived. Right? They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Who does that sound like? That sounds like the devil. That's what he does. He deceived Eve by his cunning. And if we are immature, then we will be deceived by the cunning of the devil. He doesn't want us to be children because children will believe anything. It is very easy to trick a child because children believe whatever they are told. Right? Especially if it comes from an adult. You can tell them there's a cow flying in the sky, and they'll look, right? They'll look every time. Do it 10 times in a row, they'll look every single time because they believe anything. A child will believe anything that they are told. And we can't be like this. As Christians, we cannot be like this. We have to grow up. We can't believe anyone just because he says he's a Christian, just because he says he's a Bible teacher, just because he has a big church and he wrote many books, so he must be good. We can't behave in this way. We cannot believe in this way, lest we be deceived and led astray. Now, in regards to the naive, who particularly are in the greater danger? First, young converts. Young converts, those who are young in the faith, those who are new in the faith, are more susceptible because they have not grown up into maturity. It takes time. It takes time. It takes exposure to the Word of God. It takes experience for us to grow up into our faith. So those who are new converts are more susceptible to being led astray from false teachers, and therefore we have a greater responsibility to them to protect them, to guard them, to make sure that they are not led astray in these ways. Secondly, those who are young. Those who are young, those who are more youthful among us, the younger, they are also more susceptible to being led astray by the devil. As it says in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "For at the window of my house I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense." He's a young man, and he lacks sense because he does not understand what's going on. Or if he does, he doesn't want to believe it because he's being ruled by his passions. He's being ruled by his passions, and he doesn't see what's about to happen to him. Generally speaking, those who are older among us will have more wisdom than those who are younger. They will have more maturity in the faith because they've been around longer, they've read their Bible more, they have more experiences. So generally speaking, the older should be able to help and guard the younger. We must recognize this. And if you're young, you must recognize this about yourself. Right? Many young people don't know what they're talking about. They don't have strong convictions. They don't have the boldness, the courage, the conviction necessary to withstand the assaults of the faith. Though most young people believe they're the greatest and the smartest person in the history of the world, right? This is how we are, and their parents are the stupidest people in the history of the world, but we can't behave like this. Right, we can't think like this. We have to have sobriety. We have to have humility. We have to be teachable and understand that we don't know everything and that we need counsel and that we need to listen. This is why so many Christian kids, and I say Christian in a general sense, Christian kids, they go off to college and they become pagans. They become pagans because they grew up in churches, first of all, that didn't teach them the Bible, but was more concerned with entertaining them and giving them a social club outlet to do those types of things. So they grew up in churches where they weren't taught the Bible. They don't have any convictions. They don't know up from down, left or right in terms of doctrine. Then they go to a university with very persuasive, liberal, charming, unbelieving professors who then systematically dismantle and destroy what little faith they have. So they come out of college with not only $100,000 in debt, but also they're going to go to hell for the rest of their life. So a double destruction, right? You destroy their life now by saddling them with tons of debt, and then you destroy them in the life to come because they're going to go to hell. Now, again, this is generally speaking, not universally. There are some youths, there are some young people who excel even the aged in terms of wisdom. And you can be an old fool, and you can be a wise young man, like Joseph. Joseph was a young man, but Joseph exceeded everyone in Egypt in terms of wisdom. Joseph was a righteous man, and he understood. He wasn't a simple man, like Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. He understood the ways of women, and that's why he fled to get away from Potiphar's wife. It says in Psalm 119, verse 99, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Though I am younger and they are more aged, I have more understanding than them because I've set my mind to know your word and to walk in your ways. But generally speaking, those who are younger will be more susceptible to deception. Thirdly, when it comes to men and women, women are more susceptible to deception than men. Again, not universally, Of course, there are some women who are very strong in the faith. There are some who excel many men in terms of doctrine, in terms of accuracy of these things, in terms of conviction, in terms of discernment. But generally speaking, women are more susceptible to false teachers, and false teachers know these things, and that's why they creep into households and they go after weak-willed women. Don't take my word for it, right? Because, you know, typically this makes everyone mad. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That way, if you want to get mad at someone, you can get mad at the Holy Apostle and the Holy Spirit of Christ who inspired him to say such misogynistic words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Right, this sounds like miserable people, right? We don't want to be around these kinds of people. Sounds horrible, the types of people this are. That's why we said earlier that postmillennialism is idolatry, because it completely contradicts what the apostle is saying right here, where they believe that everything is getting better and better. But that's not what he says. He says things are getting worse and worse, that people are going to be even worse as we go forward, and that's why we have to avoid such people. But notice verse 6. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Notice there, who specifically do they go after? They go into households after weak women. Weak women, because they know they're going to have a greater success, a greater chance of capturing the weak woman, especially when her husband's at work and she's there by herself. They're going to be able to capture her, and if they can get her, then who else are they going to get? They're going to get a husband as well. See, they're going after both of them, but they go after the more naive, the more vulnerable, because generally speaking, women are more open and more desirous of a message of peace, of a message of safety, of a message of blessing. Because when there is suffering and hardships, who suffers more, right? Who is it more difficult upon? Well, women are the weaker vessel. So when there are sufferings and hardships, it is particularly harsh and particularly difficult for the women and the children. So who is more open and desiring and wanting a message of blessing, a message of peace, and a message of safety? And what is the message of the false teacher? Is peace, peace, when there is no peace. Even our Lord Jesus Christ said that when the judgment came upon Jerusalem, who would it be most difficult for? For pregnant women and those who were nursing. For the pregnant women and the women and children. He said, pray that you're not in that situation, because it will be unbearable for them. They have then a vested interest in denying this reality. They will be more ready and willing to be deceived so that they do not have to face the harsh realities of the Christian life. More willing and ready to believe that even though their children are living in sin, they're still going to go to heaven, right? They're still going to make it, because women, again, they love their children. Again, not that husbands don't love their children or fathers don't, but the women are more nurturing, right? They have a greater affinity and love and affection naturally for the children. So if there's some ailment in the child, they're going to not want to admit the reality about the child, but want to deny it. And that's why they go after weak-willed women, vulnerable women. Now, again, I know this does not sit well in modern feminist America, but this is what the Bible teaches, and we have to form our thoughts and our mind according to the rule of Scripture, and we have to look at the world through the lens of Scripture. What the Bible says is true, whether people like it or not, whether we like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, what the Bible says is true. But this is not only true biblically. We all know that this is also true in accordance with reality. Look at these false churches, like a Life Church, like Hillsong. And what will you see there? Many, many, many young women. Who do they gear the entire ministry after? The music of those churches is geared after the young women, right? Because you have on two fronts there. You have a young person who's more susceptible, and you have a woman who is more susceptible. This is what they go for. And they give messages of love, messages of peace, messages of safety. Jesus exists to complete you, to fulfill all of your hopes, your dreams, your desires. And if they can get the young women there, who else can they get there? They're going to get all the young men, right? Because the young men are going to go where the young women are. So if you can deceive the women, then you can also get the men. Isn't that what happened in Genesis chapter 3? He got Eve, and then he used Eve to get to Adam. What about Numbers chapter 25? When Balaam and Balak came up with their schemes to deceive the children of Israel, who did they use to deceive them, to get them to commit idolatry and immorality? It was the women. They sent the women, and they knew, because they knew the nature of men. All men think about are those types of things. And so they got the women to lead the men astray, to get them to commit idolatry. This is not an accident, people. This is all happening intentionally. These churches are geared toward the women on purpose. The music particularly is geared toward the women on purpose. Very emotional, very feely, right? The way it goes, because they know that it attracts them. And if you can attract the women, you can get the men as well. Because they're not only after the naive. It is all part of a greater scheme, a greater plan. Satan is not satisfied to only ensnare the naive. He wants all of us. He wants the entire church. So he goes after the naive. He deceives the naive, because if he can get his hooks in the naive one, then he'll be able to use that naive person to now lead others astray. Just as it happened in Genesis chapter 3, you go after Eve, you deceive the woman, and then you use the woman to get the man. And this is because Satan knows something about you and me. He knows something about human nature that most people do not know. And that is this, that most people, the majority of people, if they have to choose between truth and family, between doctrine and relationships, the majority of people, 99 out of 100, will choose their family and friendships over truth 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of a year. So if you can get your hooks in one member of the family, the door is now opened up to get the rest. So you have a daughter. She's raised in a Bible-believing home, a conservative Christian home. She goes off to university, and there she becomes a liberal. The parents may not like it. They may disagree with their daughter. They may even argue with her from time to time. But most of them will not admit the reality about that child, that she's an unbeliever and that she's going to hell. But what will they do? They'll find ways to accommodate what she is now with the Christian faith, a way to compromise and work a way for her to make it into heaven some way, right? To get in there some way. Even though we don't like it, she's still a good kid. She's still a good kid, and she's still going to make it. And they'll start making compromises here and there to accommodate the unbelief of her daughter, because mama and daddy would rather have their daughter than they would have the truth of God's word. 99 out of 100 will choose the child over the Bible any day of the week. Right? She's still a good girl. Right? She's still a good girl. Yeah, she may have gone astray a little bit, and we hope that she'll get it all worked out, but she's still a Christian. She's still going to heaven. And if something happens and she dies, they'll get up and they'll preach her right into heaven. Right? I might not agree with her here and there, but you know, there's different ways to interpret the Bible. Right? No one agrees on everything. There's all sorts of different ways to interpret these things. It happens over and over again and again. The son becomes a homosexual, and now all of a sudden you can be a homosexual and a Christian, right? You can do those things. It happens. Pastors will do this. Pastors who have preached against it, then one of their own children will go into that lifestyle, and all of a sudden They have an epiphany, a new revelation. And they've never understood it before, but now I understand that you can be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time. The wife wanders from the truth into error, and the husband won't say anything to her because he's more concerned with keeping peace in the home than he is the truth of God's word. The friend is a Christian, but he also believes in evolution. That's not our problem, right? We can find a way to accommodate it. We can find a way to get it. My neighbor is an Armenian, but he's a good man. He's really nice, and that's all that really matters. So it's okay with him. He's all right. He's going to make it into heaven. It's all going to be okay. All because people will not admit the reality. They would rather live in a lie, live in a delusion, and sleep well at night than admit the reality and actually have to face the consequences and do something for the good of their friends and their family. Because if we just make compromises, if we make everything open to debate, then we can keep all of our relationships. We don't have to suffer. We don't have any hardships, and everything's going to be all right. But if we have convictions on these things, then I have to actually talk to my neighbor. And I have to actually have a difficult conversation with my son or my daughter or my father or my mother. And I have to open the Bible and say, this is what the Bible actually says about these things, right? Not berating them. I don't have to beat them over the head with a baseball bat. I need to do that with gentleness, with love, but we have to do it. And I have to say, this is what the Bible actually says, and you cannot believe in evolution and be a Christian. This is what the Bible actually says, and you cannot be a Christian and also practice homosexuality. You cannot do these things, but you, son, you, daughter, you, father, you must repent of these things, and you must cease doing them. This is what you have to do. But when we do that, then what is there the potential of? It's going to blow up in our face, and we're going to lose the relationship. There's going to be hardship, and there's going to be suffering, and they might not like us anymore, and they may not want to talk to us anymore. And for most people, friends and family are more important than doctrine. And they will compromise on any doctrine in order to preserve their relationships. It is very, very rare indeed to find a man who is willing to sacrifice his family, his friendships, his relationships for the sake of his convictions. For the majority, relationships always triumph over truth. But this is contrary to the Bible. The Bible teaches us that faith must be greater than family, that truth must win the day. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We have to love Christ more than anyone, more than any of our family. And we cannot love Christ without loving his doctrines, without loving his teachings, without loving his word. But if we compromise on his word, if we compromise on any doctrine in order to accommodate our friends and family, then we love them more than we love Christ. Then we are no longer worthy of Christ. We cannot be his disciple because we are idolaters. We are committing idolatry, and idolaters do not go to heaven. This is why we have to take this seriously. We have to believe what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, help us, Lord, to take the warnings and admonitions of your word seriously. Lord, to not treat your word as something that is a mere suggestion, Lord, that we can take or leave it. but Lord, to be like the Apostle Paul, who believed everything that was written in the prophets. So Lord, may we believe everything written in the prophets and the apostles. And Lord, may we believe the true and proper interpretation of every doctrine. Lord, if there is any unbelief in us, Lord, we pray that you would reveal it to us through the simple, clear teaching of your word, in that, Lord, we would believe everything correctly and truly. Lord, that there would not be any unbelief in us, but, Lord, that we would believe your word as it truly is. Lord, guard us from false teachers. Lord, from their craftiness, Lord, their cunning. Lord, we know that our adversary, the devil, is, Lord, he is a master of deception. That, Lord, he was even able to deceive our original parents in the garden who did not even have a sin nature. So, Lord, we know that his ways are very cunning. Lord, his schemes are very crafty and successful. And Lord, we do not want to be led astray by him. We do not want to be deceived in our hearts. So Lord, we pray that our hearts would be guarded, and that they would be guarded as they are filled with your holy word. Lord, that you would write your very word upon our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you in all things. Lord, we pray that we would love you, Lord, more than anything else in this world. Lord, even more than our friends and our family. Lord, that our convictions, our faith, Lord, our belief in the truth and clarity of your word, Lord, would triumph over everything. Lord, ultimately, we want our family and our friends to be our fellow believers, to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, to be united to them in faith. But Lord, may we never pursue this superficial peace. Lord, these relationships that are built upon lies. But Lord, we pray that we would be consistent and faithful, Lord, in all of these things. And that, Lord, even if we have to lose some of our relationships, Lord, that we would be willing to do so because we're not ashamed of your word or the truths that it teaches. Lord, use us to go from here and to, Lord, spread the fragrance of Christ. And that, Lord, it would be a pleasing aroma, Lord, to many people, Lord, to those who are being saved. So, Lord, guard us, Lord, keep us, preserve us in our faith. Lord, help us to count the cost. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.